We continue in our study now of the divine power system at gate 2, which is basic problem solving. You all know that rebound recovery from carnality through confession alone to God alone is the basic problem solving device. Without it, there is no Christian way of life. In fact, without it, there can be no spirituality. It is confession of sins alone, your sins alone to God alone, that constitutes restoration to fellowship and establishment of spirituality. Spirituality is by grace. It is an absolute. You either are or you ain't spiritual. Now, spiritual growth or spiritual maturity or spiritual advance is a relative concept based upon your positive volition and time logged in Bible study. So people's spiritual growth may vary, but spirituality is an absolute. Spirituality is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the way that is achieved is through confession of sin or rebound, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This results in the believer's restoration to fellowship and the resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This empowers the basic problem-solving device of the Christian way of life, which is the faith rest drill. The faith rest drill comes in three stages, as you recall. Stage one is to claim a promise, of which there are over 7,000 in Scripture. The more promises you know, the more specific you can be when you claim one. There's even a book out called All the Promises of the Bible. And if you need to get that, then you can find it at a Bible bookstore. It's part of a set that I think has 18 volumes by Herbert Lockyer. Well, first of all, is you claim a promise. Stage two is to orient and adjust to your circumstance through the evaluation of doctrinal rationales. Nothing catches God by surprise. It just caught you by surprise. God is in control. There are doctrinal rationales which you may consult in order to evaluate your situation and to place yourself properly within the context of what is going on doctrinally. And so this is important for you to know, and we've studied doctrinal rationales in the past. They include the logistical grace rationale, which is very important when you think you're about to lose your job or the food's running low in the freezer or you are out of some kind of logistical supply line, you think. It may not be to the same degree that you've grown accustomed to, but you will have food, clothing, and shelter, and that is a rationale you may use in times of that form of pressure. There is the plan of God rationale, and the plan of God says that God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Therefore, there are no surprises that the plan of God cannot overcome. Thus, your problem-solving devices come into view there. You orient to the fact you're in the plan and God has a purpose for your life. There's the essence of God rationale, and you may use every attribute of the essence box to analyze circumstances in life. If you are powerless to get something done, then you may hand it over to God. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. He is the sovereign of the universe. He has the power to resolve your problem. He has all the knowledge of the facts. He is everywhere, and therefore He is an eyewitness. He has veracity. He does not change. Immutability, etc. All of these things are available to you in rationales, and that is stage two of the faith rest technique. You claim a promise in order to acquire tranquility of thought, and in that tranquility of thought, you access all of the rationales that you know. And after having reached conclusions from that concentration, you reach stage three, which is to rest in the confident conclusion that God is in control of your situation. Now, we've studied the faith rest technique in our 89 basic series, but we can note two verses which reference it. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You fall short of the rest of God when you panic and when you decide that you can solve your own problems through human energy rather than the problem-solving devices found in Scripture. And we have the word rest here. And here it is in the Greek. Katapausis. K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. Katapausis. And this word means freedom from activity. What do you do? I tell you what I'm looking forward to this afternoon. I'll be honest with you, I was out howling last night. So I didn't get to bed until about 2:30. So I'm really looking forward to going home and sleeping through the Rams game. And then I will doze through the World Series tonight. And I will recover by in the morning. But that's freedom from activity. I have this little chair that I can hit a gear shift lever on the side and it sort of rolls back and your feet pop up in the air. That's freedom from activity, katapausis. Tranquility of soul. Now there is where you really relax. Tranquility of soul. Peace of mind. That on which something leans for support. To cease from action or exertion. And so the rest of God means that you get out of the picture. God has created the plan. He created you. He created the universe. He's created everything that we need. Done deal. And He rested on the seventh day. And now the plan simply plays out. And the plan plays out based on your volition. And you ought to quit being surprised. That's your downfall. You're surprised. Something happens in your life and it's disruptive to you. And I don't need to deal with this today. I'm sorry. This is out of place in the divine decrees. So your prayer to God is to raise Cain with Him. Do you not understand that my day timer is full? I don't have time for this today. I don't feel like it. This has to be put off. And not going to be put off. And you're not resting when you get involved in that. God's going to take care of it. You claim the promise. You concentrate on the doctrine. And you rest in God. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, then let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not mix it with faith. You can hear the Bible taught all day long, but until you add personal faith to it, it will never mean a thing to you. So you have a formula. Here's a formula. God's promises plus our faith equals His rest. God's promises plus our faith equals His rest. Trust in the promises. Stand on the promises. Then you can rest on the promises. Gate 3. Teachability. If you're arrogant, what we do here is completely a bore. Have to be teachable. And you say, well, yeah, but I can't understand what you say. That southern drawl and all. Or I don't like your attitude. Seem awful cocky to me. Y'all sarcastic and what have you. Well, I'm tired. I stayed up too late. But I am just as convinced as I can be that what I've taught you today are principles of Bible doctrine which you can use. And I've given you all the verses. Do I need to count these up? Every page I'm turning here has several verses on it that we've looked at today. So I've backed up everything I've told you from the immutable Scriptures. This is God talking, not me. So you need to get me out of the way. What's important is the message. Message is wrong. Messenger's wrong. You need to remember that when you watch TV. Who are these guys? I saw some people on yesterday. I watched the news. And these authorities came on to tell us all about their little area of expertise. And you could look at these people and tell they were escapees from the Cosmic Academy. They were out on loan. And I'm thinking, why should I trust you? Look at you. Well, some of these people that are out loose today called experts, and you listen to them mouth their area of expertise and listen to what they believe and how they think, and you say, I caught you. I know who you are. You're an emissary of Satan. Well, if you don't have doctrine in your soul so that you can discern these things, then you're going to be hooked into the curriculum of the Cosmic Academy. You need a little humility so you can be teachable, and that's gate three. Teachability through organized, enforced, and genuine humility. And the child starts out in organized humility called the home. He enters there with no thought and nothing to contribute. I have been told by parents who get the little darling in their arms and they come in here glowing and they show the little baby off to everybody in the congregation. We all go, how nice. How nice. And they are. They're just as cute as they can be. Hold it up. We look at it and it sort of moves its little fingers around. How nice. And the parents, this is okay. I'm not bad-mouthing this. I'm just making a point. But the parents are convinced, for the first 6 or 8 months, even a year, this one doesn't have a sin nature. I don't know how this happened. A freak of genetics, maybe, but it doesn't have one. And then they get to be two. And it all comes out that they're totally depraved, that they are the scum that forms on the bottom of scumbags. That they're the little trail of slime that follows along after slugs. They have a sinful nature, and they are criminals waiting for an opportunity to ply their trade. And what overcomes that? You got to get into that conscience, which is tabula rasa, and install some norms and standards. And that is enforced humility at first. And then through chastisement and other methods, you develop genuine humility. For what purpose? Teachability. A person who is arrogant cannot be taught and will not be taught. And so genuine humility is the mental attitude which is unhindered by arrogance and an overemphasis on self. You can't have overemphasis on self and come into Bible class. I will not permit it. I will call you a lowlife all day long. And I know a lowlife when I see one. It takes one to know one. So you can't fool me. And until you are willing to admit that you're less than God, not as good as He is, not as righteous as He is, not as smart as He is, only then are you ready to learn. And genuine humility toward God and His Word is what is required. And if you don't have that, you will never advance in the Christian way of life. Romans 12, verse 3. I say through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. Stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance. Self-centeredness, beyond what you ought to think, spiritual self-esteem. I am somebody because of what Christ has made of me, a new spiritual species in the top circle with all of these assets that I may utilize in order to one day become a vessel of honor through God's grace. Now that's spiritual self-esteem. James 4:6. God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. Those who have genuine humility receive the grace of God exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could ever ask or think. Those who are arrogant and self-centered receive all of the attributes of divine warfare in their life. Nothing ever goes right for those people. They always got problems. The wheels are coming off. And it's not so much the problems they have or the fact they've run out of wheels. That's not the big issue. The big issue is they can't deal with whatever's going on. They can't deal with it. That's the discipline. Everybody's got problems. If you think you can get through life without problems, you're fooling yourself. And if you think that spiritual maturity is a level of experience where there are no problems, you misunderstand. The whole issue is to take the arrows when they fly. They're already in the decrees. They're not going to go away. And when they fly, you've got to deal with them through the Word of God with great poise and grace and in a manner that glorifies Jesus Christ. That's your duty. And you've got to do your duty. And if you get arrogant, you're at war with the God of the universe. And when the arrows fly, you will fall apart. Gate 4. Now, this is a magnificent opportunity here. It's called the grace apparatus for perception, which we have just defined in a bit of detail up in gate 1. For the filling of the Holy Spirit is the on switch for the system that enables you to learn the Word of God. It is a grace system which we have diagrammed in the first session. And so GAP, or the grace apparatus for perception, is the habitual study of the Bible. The habitual study of the Bible, which enables the believer to cleanse his soul of human viewpoint and replace it with divine viewpoint. Now, a lot of verses we could quote here. Romans 12:2 is excellent. You may consult it. You extract yourself from the cosmic academy and you enroll in the divine academy. We could go to the central passage which documents the grace apparatus for perception, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. That you may read. I quoted two verses to you, concluding first session, I believe. But I'll only mention now 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Perform your due diligence. Why? And what the King James, I think, translates this study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. And the best translation is due diligence. Perform your due diligence in order to present yourself approved unto God. A believer cannot be approved unto God unless he functions and therefore carries out God's plan. Why do you think you're left alive? Make a fool of yourself? Why do you think you're left alive? To carry on the same lifestyle you had established prior to salvation? Do you think you were left alive after salvation in order to just increase your sin capacity? Left alive after salvation in order to confuse believers who take a look at your lifestyle and think, well, I wonder if he had a head belief and not a heart belief. And they're confused by the fact you can't get your life straightened out. Says here, perform your due diligence. How do you do that? Learn the plan of God, learn the Word of God, identify the imperative moods, and then under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, do it. Perform your due diligence in order to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth. Gate 5. Personal love for God. This is the first of the advanced problem-solving devices, as well as one of the gates to this divine power system. So it's a problem-solving device, and it's a gate of opportunity. Everyone has the same opportunity to love God. You've got all the assets you need to advance to a level of spiritual growth whereby God is loved by you personally. It's a part of the equal opportunity of predestination. All believers are granted the system which enables them to reach this level of association or fellowship with the God of the universe. All of us may acquire this level of fellowship in our Christian walk, personal love for God. 1 John 5, verse 3. This is love for God, namely that we execute His imperative moves. You see that? You see this in the King James. This is love for God, namely that we execute His imperative moves. And His imperative moods are not difficult to fulfill. Why? Because you have been delegated divine omnipotence in order to fulfill them. No excuse. Gate 6. Unconditional love for all mankind. This is the second of the tandem problem-solving devices. We have, note it's 6. Number 5 is personal love for God. Problem-solving device number 5. Gate 5 is personal love for God. Excuse me. Gate 6 is unconditional love for mankind. Please note that 6 comes after 5. Unconditional love for your fellow man cannot be accomplished until you first of all establish within your soul personal love for God. And they work in tandem. And by tandem, you have here personal love for God. And then right behind that, following in tandem, unconditional love for your fellow man. Now, it doesn't look like this. You do not have unconditional love for your fellow man. And as a result of that, you are able to generate within your sweet little soul personal love for God. I'm right with my fellow man, therefore I'm right with God. No, it is the other way around. Now, who is it that can personally love God? First of all, it's the believer. Only the believer can love God. God's at war with the unbeliever. So only the believer has this opportunity to love God. And secondly, as the believer grows in grace and acquires knowledge of Bible doctrine, he begins to develop a personal love for the individual that put together this plan that A, saved his sorry soul, and secondly, makes it possible for him to acquire blessings and rewards in both time and in eternity, protects him in times of disaster, provides solutions to these quandaries of problems and so on that we have. Personal love develops. And this is in spiritual adulthood. Only this person can develop this advanced level of problem solving. Then, after that occurs, you can project that outwardly toward lowlifes. Mandate, love your enemy. Now, is this a mandate for the first day out in the Christian way of life? You've just been saved. And you say to someone who is an advanced believer, allegedly, well, now I want to serve God. I'm now a believer. New spiritual species, baptism of the Holy Spirit, all of these divine operating assets. I have all this available to me equally. Now, I would like to serve God. What do you suggest I do today? And then they say to you, love your enemy. And you say, on the first day? Oh, okay. That's your little checklist of things to do today. Number one, love your enemy. And you think, the first thing you think about is that guy down at the job site, or that fellow in the class with you, or your neighbor next door who's a pervert. Now, all of these things. And these are the people you think of. Okay, I've got those are the people I have to love. And you go out and you have no arsenal in your soul to determine how to do this. How do you love people when you know how to love them? And you got to do it. Start with your enemy. How about a family reunion? That's the best example. You have a family reunion scheduled the very next day, and Aunt Harriet showing up from Dallas, and she always criticizes you, maligns you, makes fun of you, says you dress funny, and you have to face this with no arsenal. How do you do that? You can't do that. You don't have any personal love for God that you can project outward toward others who are lowlifes. Until you get God handled, you can't handle man. Now let's prove it. Mark 12, verses 28 through 31. Our Lord is speaking. And one of the scribes asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad." Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is unique. Hear that, Israel. Jesus is the Messiah. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Please note that the foremost is found in verse 30. That's the first mandate that he quotes to you, to love God. That is developed through knowledge of His Word. How is this done? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And then the second thing you do is love your neighbor. And the Lord got it in the order He expects us to do it. And so personal love for God automatically results in unconditional love for one's fellow man. This is an equal opportunity in God's predetermined plan for the believer. It is possible for you to love your enemy. But God makes it easy on us. The first mandate in order is to love your fellow believer. Then you love your neighbor. This is your fellow citizen. Then you love your enemy. You work at it in stages. Can do it. Now the means of executing it is to first of all love God, and you love God by keeping His imperative moves. By the way, that's 1 John 5:3. Just note it. Now the two work in tandem. Personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind works in tandem. We see it by our Lord's comments in Mark 12, but let's also note 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. We'll note the tandem. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his fellow believer, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his fellow believer whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Furthermore, we have this mandate from him, that he who loves God should also be motivated to love his fellow believer." It all works in tandem, and the love of God is accomplished through keeping His mandates. And once that is accomplished, then you may turn it outwardly toward the human race through unconditional love. Gate 7, momentum testing. Knowledge of doctrine enables the believer to handle any exigency which life in the devil's world has to offer. You must reach the level to where invisible doctrine in your soul is more real to you than the reality you face. Knowledge of doctrine, the Word of God, enables the believer to handle any exigency which life in the devil's world has to offer. Are you comfortable in your eternal security? Are you satisfied that you've got that down? That's basic. Do you know that when you die, you're going to go straight to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord? Do you believe that God has a plan for your life and He will keep you alive under logistical grace until it's time for you to exit this life and enter the eternal state? Do you know that, and do you believe it? If this is true for you, then you have the power and the rationale of soul to challenge life. And by that I mean this. You never need fear ramifications for taking a stand for truth. You never have to compromise. Take a stand for truth. You need not compromise. All I can do is kill you. You're one up on those that are left here to suffer through this. Human life. Devil's world. You're one up. A funeral of a believer is celebrated in heaven. We ought to celebrate them. I start funerals of believers by saying we have gathered here together today in order to celebrate the transfer of Fred Jones from time into eternity. I say it solemnly, which is appropriate. But that's where we go after we begin our service. We celebrate. And some people wrinkle their eyes, celebrate. Had one person tell me after Bo Gaylord's funeral, I was shocked to hear you say that we were going to celebrate Bo's death. But after you got through, I understood what you meant. Concentrated, see, all the way through. Some people just peel off after that first comment and say, what is this? And don't listen. You can't die as a believer and not celebrate that. Now, you may be wringing your hands and worrying and whining and carrying on because Fred's gone. Fred ain't. Fred's fine. He's right there at the right hand of the Father. He's with the Lord. He is being reunited with dead loved ones who have gone before. Believers, of course. Happy as punch. Don't feel sorry for him. Problem is that we miss the people. That's what we're down in the dumps about. We miss them. And that's legitimate. There is a time of mourning. You should cry with those who cry and laugh with those who laugh. Comfort people who've lost a loved one. They are mourning this. They miss the people. There's a hole in their life. It's gone. But through doctrine, they overcome this. And they orient and evaluate the situation from biblical principles. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Promise reunion in the eternal future for all of us who believe. Etc., etc. You get through this. It takes a couple of years, but you get through it. Knowledge of doctrine enables the believer to handle any exigency which life and the devil's world has to offer. The ability to handle various trials is an equal opportunity possessed by every believer under God's predetermined plan. Now, we won't go into the four categories of momentum testing. You know what they are. Thought testing, system testing, people testing, and disaster testing. We've noted those in the past. We've noted as a general principle here. And we can document the passing of momentum tests in James 1, verses 2 through 4. James 1, verse 2 says, when you encounter various trials, consider them from an inner attitude of tranquility. When you encounter various trials, consider them from an inner attitude of tranquility. Knowing, get that knowing part, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance under pressure. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be spiritually mature, lacking nothing. The Romans had a proverb for this, virtue increases under pressure. Virtue increases under opposition. And when you move through your problems with the Word of God as your point man, when you move through to the other side as a victor, it adds muscle to your faith. You are stronger in your faith, and you have more capability to pass other tests in the future. You know how to do it now. You've got one battle behind you. You've won your battle ribbons and your battle stars. You now are a veteran of the combat. And you know that faith works. You know the promises work. You know God's doing His duty. You know you can depend and trust on Him. And the next time a problem comes, you move through it the same way. And you put muscle on your faith. When you encounter various trials, you learn to consider them from an inner attitude of tranquility as a result. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be spiritually mature, lacking nothing. Momentum testing brings you to spiritual maturity and beyond, and you're ready for evidence testing. Gate 8, sharing the happiness of God. This is the high ground of spiritual maturity. Sharing the happiness of God is the high ground of spiritual maturity. When doctrine is more real to you than the reality you face, then you have conquered life. When doctrine is more real to you than the reality you face, then you've conquered life. This inner tranquility is sustained by the knowledge that truth conquers all things. Vincit omnia veritas. That God is in His heaven, and that Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. That's happiness. Want to be happy? Ha! Think that. Can you think this way? You're not going to be happy under every circumstance. When doctrine is more real to you than the reality you face, then you've conquered life. This inner tranquility is sustained by the knowledge that truth conquers all things. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, spiritual, the joints and the marrow, physical, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of your stream of consciousness. The inner tranquility is sustained by the knowledge that truth conquers all things, that God is in His heaven, and that Jesus Christ controls history on your behalf. We have developed, therefore, the following definition of happiness at Gate 8. Here it is. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul and is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all exigencies of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. You never let the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus cloud your thinking and diminish your happiness. Keep your eye focused on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Keep your eyes focused on the eternal future, which is guaranteed for you under eternal security and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and adoption into the royal family. You have polytuma privileges immediately available to you. All of these things you know, and you're happy about that. Therefore, nothing clouds your movement through the plan of God. Nothing dissuades you, nothing deters you, nothing causes you to veer off except for your old sin nature. Happiness is an inner resource developed from maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul. That's right lobe stream of consciousness. And is so advanced in its grace orientation to the plan of God that all exigencies of life are evaluated with regard to eternal rather than temporal implications. Consequently, happiness is a major problem-solving device. Documentation, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. John 15, 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Please note Christ is speaking here. If you don't have a red letter operation, this is red here. Now note verse 10. This is a good way to finish our day. If you keep my commandments, if you keep my imperative moods, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's imperative moods and abide in His love. Verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my happiness, the happiness of Jesus Christ, might be in you. And that your happiness may be made complete. Keep the imperative moods execute the plan of God, live the Christian way of life, you will be happy. Such an attribute is only available to the believer, and even then, only to those who utilize their equal opportunity of predestination to orient and adjust to the imperative moods of the grace plan of God. Point 17. Thus, God has a predetermined plan for every believer with equal privilege and equal opportunity. Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and the honor of gathering here today in order to put into action the divine operating assets found in our equal opportunity of predestination. May we take these assets and utilize them consistently for spiritual growth, identifying Your imperative moods, orienting and adjusting to them, developing a personal love for You, reflecting it outward with unconditional love toward our fellow man, thus enabling us to solve problems of life, move through momentum testing, and share Your perfect happiness in time in an environment which is hostile to us. These are the advantages of being a member of Your royal family. May we be motivated by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to exploit them to the maximum. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.